this is the Sunday that we change to daylight savings time. And I'm looking concerning that thought in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, looking in verse number 29. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. The Bible says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." I'm interested in the phrase, the Bible said, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you for the privilege to call upon your name. We pray, Lord, and ask that you'd help us now this morning to redeem the time because the days are evil. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen and amen. God bless you. I can be seated. You've heard me say this, and most of you know what I'm talking about. It seems like the older you get, the faster time goes. And I don't know why that is. It just seems that way. When you're young, time doesn't move at all. Seems like it takes forever, especially when you turn a teenager. From the time you turn a teenager to the time you get your driver's license, it takes about 20 years to go those three or four years. It just takes a long time. And the time you graduate high school, that's a long time. You know, between the 9th and 12th grade, it's 10 years. You know, so for some of you, it took longer than that. But no, I'm just kidding. But it seems like it's a long time. It just seems like it's a long time. But then, I don't know, once you get married and once things start, it just seems like things happen and happen and happen. This week, been kind of deja vu. I called to the hospital and I said, "How are my girls doing?" And it's the first time I got to say that. And my daughter thought a minute and she said, "I'll share that." And she laughed real big. And I said, "It's taken me 32 years to say that. It's been 32 years since I've got to say, I mean, I had a girl, but I didn't have girls. And so 32 years later, I finally got to say, girls, girls." My wife and I were heading down 280 to the hospital. And after the last baby, I kept insisting that they need to get on to the hospital, because things came very quickly last time, and boy, about too quickly. And so I was the father, man. I was nervous, and I was trying to usher them on into the car and usher them on down to the road. And I said to my wife, I said, "Honey, do you remember going to the hospital? Do you remember the last time we come down this road?" And she said, "I sure do." Said, had your mama's Buick? And said the front end was reared up about knee high, and said that thing was a moaning. You'd floated the lifters out in Longview Straight. Shannon was in the back. Mama was in the front. She had her hand on my knee saying, "Randy, slow down. Randy, slow down. Randy, slow down." And I let off at the curve there at Longview. It was a two-lane road back in those days. We had some complications and called the doctor. He said, "Get to the hospital now. Don't wait for an ambulance." Friend, when a doctor tells me, gives me orders, I always take the doctor's orders. I mean, I take, you know. And so that old Buick could run anyway, had a 350 in it. And I pulled out of Sutton Creek and I shared down on her. And it said, whoop, and here we went. And you can see the gas needle move one way and the speedometer move the other way. And I'm not kidding you one bit. When I come out of Longview Straight, I had that speedometer buried. And then when I went through the straight there at the west, I had her buried again. I mean, just the fastest you'd run. And the only reason I wasn't run no faster, because it wouldn't run no faster. It floated out. When it buried the hand on the speedometer, it'd float the lifters, and it just wouldn't go no faster. And so that's the only reason I wasn't going no faster than that. I beat the doctor to the hospital. He just lived two blocks away. So I guess I didn't have to hurry quite so much, because we beat him there. But we had some complications. And I thought to myself, how time flies and how, I mean, it don't seem like it's been 32 years. And then again, it seems like it's been a lifetime. But And it's almost like deja vu. And then I got to thinking about the time change. And actually, I wasn't really sure about some of the details of time, the changing of the time. So I went back and studied it a little bit, this whole thing of daylight savings time. My understanding is that going all the way back to the Romans and the water clocks, that they would make adjustments in their clocks based upon the setting and rising of the sun. And so they actually were kind of on a variable time. So their time didn't change like twice a year. It actually changed on a regular basis. They would make adjustments for the increments of the days. So it goes all the way back to those early time-telling techniques. And there's some controversy around it, whether Benjamin Franklin come up with it or not. Some say that he was actually in France as an ambassador to France, trying to get the French to enter the Revolutionary War against the British and declare war on the British, and said the French were bad to sleep late. And he had said that they ought to be they ought to change the time so the French would get out of bed. And he said that the French government needed to be woke to cannon fire each morning to wake the French up, because he said in Paris they were kind of a sleepy people, and they kind of got up and about when they took a notion to. And so that was quoted, that he said that. But whether he proposed it in the United States or not, some said even he did in his almanac, that he had proposed to save whale oil and to save candles, that we moved the clock back an hour to take advantage of the daylight. So don't know if that's valid or not, but that's just one of those things I guess we'll never know. But I do know this, that during World War I, the British did it as an economy measure, trying to save fuel, trying to save light, save other things. So in World War I, they adopted it. And so we adopted it as well in World War I. We adopted it in 1918. But then as soon as the war was over, we dropped it again in 1919. And then when we entered back into World War II, we adopted it again, and we kept it through the Second World War. Now I understand why Grandpa called it wartime. You ever hear anybody, the old people, call it wartime? Being on wartime? Because Grandpa knew both of those wars. I mean, he was certainly had a family and was around in the First World War and the Second World War as well. And so he referred to it as wartime. I wasn't sure why he called it that. I thought it was because they always used to have war every time change clocks. It was always a war. Now they've got it pretty simple that you spring forward and fall back. But back when it was implemented in 1966, and I remember it, I remember the controversy around it. In 66, when I put it in place, it wasn't real clear which way you're supposed to go. And the old grandfather clock in the bedroom, I think they set it forward. Grandpa's pocket watch they left alone, and I think the one in the kitchen has a big old electric clock that with a double socket. There's only a couple electric items in the whole house, and one of them was an electric clock. And it plugged into a double socket, and there wasn't no plug-ins in the house, just those double socket, one light switch light in the room, and you pulled it with a chain. And that old clock, you could hear the wheels are grinding in it. And I think they run it an hour early, an hour the opposite direction. So just depending on which time. And they call it new time or old time, fast time or slow time. Problem is the cow would come bellering, wanting milk at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, according to one of the clocks. And cow didn't know the difference, didn't realize that we had changed time. So it was a little bit of a war time around there, trying to get used to it all. But in 1966, the Congress said, okay, we're going to standardize it. It's going to be voluntary to the states, and they can or don't have to participate, and that it's going to be from the end of April to the end of October. That happened in 1966. In 1986, they said, well, that's not enough. We're going to move it to the 1st of April. And I remember when they did it with the radio station, because made me mad because the sign-on changed, and we had problems with that. And then in 2007, they did it to us again. And this time, a quote-unquote well-meaning Congress decided to go from the second Sunday in March to the first Sunday in November. And that's where we currently stand. It puts the last week of November, the latest sign-on of the year, 8 a.m. sign-on for the station. I'm sure, well, if they did think about it, they didn't care when they thought about it, but it really messed with our sign-on and sign-offs. It was getting really dark, very late. I mean, it was getting, the kids were at the bus stop, but moving it this late, the kids were, I was up in the mornings, and the parents was all down at the bus stop in the car, because it was pitch dark. I'm talking about pitch dark. And I saw several youngins standing on the side of the road in total blackness, waiting for the bus. I'm going to tell you, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't put as much small children down on the side of the public highway waiting on no bus. No, sir. I wouldn't do it. So anyway, again, those are those consequences, or maybe those unthought of consequences. But the bottom line is, man, this is not the first time man's been trying to save time. Almost every invention that man has ever come up with was invented in order to try to save time. Whether it be the early hydraulic pumps or whether it be whatever it was, the mechanical devices and the engineering, it was primarily to save time. Time-saving devices. And so today we have all sorts of conveniences that were introduced to us as time-saving devices. Microwave ovens. I remember when they first come out, they were a luxury to have. Most people didn't have them. They were called radar ranges early on, years ago. But the idea was they would cook things in just a fraction of the time. That you could thaw something or cook something very, very fast, very, very quickly. And now microwave ovens, I doubt. Matter of fact, we have working microwave ovens that come in down at the warehouse. People just give them to us, because they want to get a bigger one or a different color one or whatever, you know. And so they come in down at the warehouse. So it's not that big of a deal. But that was a time-saving device. There have been some things that people come up with that didn't work so well. And it's kind of laughable, some of the things that they have created and some of the things that they have invented over the years trying to save time that didn't necessarily work. But the Apostle Paul said, time was short. Brethren, verse 29, brethren, this I say, brethren, the time is short. Now, I don't care if you live to be 100 years old, it seems like a short time. Time is short. And when you take the whole scope of things, I was talking about the other day, when you, here in America, if you live in a house that's 100 years old, that's a big deal. But when you get over in Europe, there are people who live in the houses that are 400 and 500 years old. Same house. They're still living in houses that their great ancestors 5 centuries ago lived in. And it's not that, I mean, it's not even considered old until it gets over several hundred years old. Around here, it's a big deal. When you have something that's, you know, 100 years old, that's a big deal. But not so. So it depends on where you are and depends on what you're talking about. When you talk about something that's old or something of antiquity. When you go up on Mars Hills in Athens and the Parthenon and the temple to the goddess Athena and all the other things there. When you begin to realize that those were antiquities, when the Apostle Paul stood on Mars Hill and preached for those in the background. They were old monuments when Paul was there 2,000 years ago. That kind of gives you a little bit of perspective of how old they were. But I'll tell you one worse than that. When you go to Egypt and you crawl up in the Great Pyramid of Giza, or you get there and look up at the Sphinx and realize that Abraham looked up at the same thing. More than likely, according to Egyptologists, and according to what we can understand, those things have been there since before Abraham. They were probably ancient in Abraham's day. There is a Memphis and Saqqara, which is a little twin town below the pyramids. It was where Joseph had his palace. And Joseph's palace is partially still there. Joseph's grain bins are still there. His silos over there in the desert, they did not build them like we would around here up in the air, just the opposite. They built them in the ground. And so they dug these huge vaults down into the ground. And as a result of that, they stored the grain. Those big old vaults are still there. Those big old silos are still there. And occasionally, something will happen and a new one will open up. They're still finding them. And when I asked one of the Egyptian guides about it, he said, years ago we had a fella who was about half crazy and said he dug holes all over this place. They denied it was Joseph. They denied that it was, they denied that that's who it was. But I'm talking about shafts you could put a tractor trailer down in. And they had stairs built into them so that you could go down in and get to the grain. Pretty ingenious. As they laid the rock walls around, they built steps all the way around down into the bottom in order to be able to get down and get to the grain. And they're still there. When I went in this particular tomb, we went in and there was no Jekyll gods in it. There was no of the beetles and the bugs and all the other things that were typically the hieroglyphics on the wall. But it had the same thing over and over and over again, all the way around. And there was a large black sarcophagus there. Looked like it was almost built out of onyx or something. It was solid black. The lid was off of it. And again, I asked the Egyptian guide, and of course he's a Muslim, he's not going to tell you any of the Christian truth. And I said, whose tomb was this? He said, well, we don't know. He said, but when they discovered this tomb, there was no body here. I said, well, let me ask you a question. What does that say around the wall? I said, I noticed that this was different than all the rest we've been in. What does it say? I said, can you read that? He said, oh yes, I can read that. I said, what does it say? He said, it says, Savior of the world, Savior of the world, Savior of the world, Savior of the world. And if you'll study the book of Genesis there in the latter part, you'll find that's exactly what they call Joseph. They called him as a type of Christ, Savior of the world, Savior of the world. You know why they didn't find no mummy there? Because Joseph begged them, don't leave my bones down here. And when the Exodus left out, they had that mummified body of old Joseph on the back of the dragging along behind a mule, and they took him back to the promised land and buried him back in the promised land. That's why there wasn't nobody there. I could tell them some things about their own historical sites if they'd let me, but they won't let me. But there's the ruins of a big castle or a big palace, big old columns on both sides, and the floor is still there, big old stones. And as we started walking up through there, and we realized that it's the palace of Joseph, I could just see old Jacob dragging his leg, because he was walking hip limp, where he had wrestled with that angel, and the angel had left him permanently touched, and as he was walking, I could just see old Jacob limping right up that same walkway where I was walking, on the way in to see Joseph. Can you imagine that? That's a long time, folks. That's a lot of history. I mean, it don't get much older than that when you begin to compare. And yet, in the span of eternity, that's just like a blinking of an eye. That's just a very short time in the span of all of eternity. So Paul said that time was short. The book of Psalms, chapter number 90, verse number 9, the psalmist tells us that time is short. The scripture says, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Occasionally you'll hear me mention my grandpa and something he did. But you need to understand that that represents his life from 1889 until 1975. That represents his life. I mean, 84 years or 85, whatever it was, 86 years of life. You got to understand, but I just tell little clips about it. I'm bad to say what Billy Kelly told. And of course, occasionally I'll say, Billy Kelly said, don't say, and he gets a byline. I'll quote him, and he just gets a byline. Do you realize that most of us will never even get a byline? Most of us have never said anything worth quoting. And there are going to be very few people quote us when we pass off the scene. We're not even going to be as a tale that is told. All it's going to represent our life is the little dash on our tombstone between the year we were born and the year we died. And that little dash is going to be all that represents who we are, what we were, and everything about it. With the exception of our children and the heritage that we leave behind in our children. Do you understand? Had our forefathers been Hindu and settled these mountains, chances are we'd be in a Hindu temple this morning. And the common religion of these mountains would have been Hinduism. But it wasn't. It was Bible-preaching Baptist and Bible-preaching Methodist that settled these mountains. And that's why it's the most prominent church in the mountains today. I thank God for a heritage. I'm glad that there's a heritage. The Bible says we spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. If you've ever wanted to know where that's at in the Bible, it's found there in the book of Psalms, chapter number 90. 70, which is 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, which is 80, yet is their strength and labor sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Understand that if you live to be 70, that's still not a very long time. If you live to be 80 by reason of strength, that's still not a very long time. By the way, it's not near as long as it used to be. When you're a kid looking at somebody that's 50, you think, man, that's ancient. But I can testify, 50 ain't old. 50 ain't near as old as it used to be. I'm telling you, it's all relevant, isn't it? It's all based upon your perspective and from which end of the spectrum that you're looking at it from. Well, I want you to understand, the Bible tells us that it goes quickly. The psalmist said that life is short. Paul said that life was short. The prophet Isaiah said that life was short. Isaiah chapter number 40, verse number 6. The Bible declares, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the godliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's one of the sad things of fall of the year is when all of the flowers start dying out. When all of the ferns get frostbit and the mums start getting frostbit and all the other things start getting frostbit. It's all, you know, it's exciting in the spring when people are staking tomatoes and staking their beans and when the fields are coming up. But boy, in the fall, we went by a tomato field where they had turned it loose and pulled up their stakes. The vines is on the ground and tomatoes laying everywhere. Nothing very exciting about that. Nothing very appealing about that. Just kind of something kind of final about that whole picture and that whole scenario. And yet the Scripture teaches that's the way we are. We're just like grass, or we're just like a flower that blooms in the spring and gets frostbit in the fall. Life is short. Life is short, according to the prophet, that we're like grass that withereth away. And then the Scripture says in the book of James, chapter number 4, verse number 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. I always listen to the radio every morning, and I get tickled at hearing Brian or Robert, whoever's on, talking about foggy conditions and overcast foggy conditions and such a degrees. It's because they're here next to the river. At my house, it'll be beautiful sunshine, and I'll have 5 or 10 degrees warmer than they are, and we ain't had no fog. We're doing well. Beautiful sunshine skies. But yet I'll start to bring Colin to school, or I'll come in early, and I'll come, and sure enough, as soon as I cross Little Mountain, as soon as I head into Pisgah Forest, sure enough, I see what he's talking about. It's fogged in, but it's not going to last long. It'll burn off. The fog from the river valley is going to burn off, and then it's going to be a vapor. It's going to be just, it'll be gone, and it'll just be a memory till tomorrow morning, till it happens again. James said that's the way our life is. It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. He said, well, preacher, wait just a minute. You're discouraging. I mean, you're telling us things that are discouraging. No, I'm just telling you that life is brief, that life itself is short. But the good news is that those that know the Lord and the free pardon of sin will never die. There'll never be a time that you'll lose consciousness, that you'll not know where you are and what's going on. Matter of fact, that's true for everybody. But it's true for the child of God. Just like the shadow of death, just a shadow of a gun can't shoot you, and the shadow of a bee can't sting you. Thank God the shadow of death can't hurt the child of God. And we're not, hey, if somebody ever tells you that I'm dead, don't you believe a word of it. Now my heart may stop and they may bury my body, but I'll tell you, I'll be more alive right then than I've ever been before. And so will you. We'll be promoted. And we'll be alive forevermore. But I want you to understand something. This journey upon this earth is short. And man can do all they want to. Trying to change time. Einstein talked about the theory of relativity. I talked about that time travel might be possible and some other things that could happen. And there's movies and there's themes and there's books all been written about those possibilities and all those things. And boy, man would love to master time. The problem is man never do that. He'll never be able to do that because God sets his bounds of time. And God puts the bounds of time on mankind, and he numbers our heartbeats just as he numbers the hairs on our head. I've had people tell me that, I've had doctors say they won't live 2 weeks, they won't live this long, and I've seen folks that went on to live and go back to work and retire. I've seen some things you couldn't imagine. And then on the other hand, I've seen people that seemingly something simple, seemingly they should have just went in for a simple procedure, but instead they died on the table. And there was really no reason for it. I think of this story. There was a preacher. He was a missionary to South America. He was in real good health, but he had gotten some kind of, maybe that chunga bug or whatever they call it down. I don't know what it was, but something had deteriorated his heart. And he was only, say, 50. And he was doing a work down there, and I've heard about him and heard of it. I know a fellow that knew him. And so he came back home from the mission field and was still trying to support and do what he could back into South America. And he got on the heart transplant list in Charlotte to have a heart transplant. And they went through all the screening and everything went well and he passed everything, and so he got on the list, and he got so far down on the list that they actually gave him a pager back in those days. And it didn't have a number or anything, it just went off. And you carried it everywhere you went and it just alarmed. And when it would alarm, that meant you were supposed to go to the hospital. And so one day his alarm went off. And boy, they were both sad and happy at the same time. They were sad that some young person had died, probably accidentally. But they were excited that here was new life and new hope and that he was going to get a new heart. So they rushed him to the hospital. He kissed his wife and his children and said, I'll see you, in a little while. And they went in, and as they were opening him up, there's a saw that they use to open the breastbone. And in 99.9% of people, this doesn't happen. But in 1%, 1.1% of people, there is one of the main, I guess it's the aorta of the top of the heart, will actually attach itself to the top and to the breastbone. And when they opened him up, the saw cut the aorta, and he died right there on the table. There was absolutely nothing they could do for him. And the doctor come out and said, "I'm sorry." And they said, "What do you mean we're sorry?" "I'm sorry your husband didn't make it." They said, "No, you don't understand. He just came in here for a heart transplant. Perfectly good heart. You had the heart. You had everything." And they said, "No, you don't understand. The heart's still laying in there in the ice chest. Nothing wrong with a new heart. We never got that far. Your husband had a malady that we were totally unaware of. We had no way of knowing. It's only in a certain percentage of people. And your husband had it. And the aorta had grown somehow or another up close to the top of it. It had attached itself. And when we made the incision, we cut the aorta. And he bled to death on the table before we could do anything about it." You say, "But preacher, he was a missionary." But preacher, he had passed all the exams to get that heart transplant. Preacher, he had made it down the list, and a matching donor with the right blood type had even died, and everything was in place. It must have been the will of God. Sure seemed like it, didn't it? Sure seemed like it. But the bottom line, whether you're the preacher or whether you're the candlestick maker or the butcher or the baker, it doesn't matter. When God says it's your time to go, you're leaving here. And I don't care if every doctor in three counties is standing over you, when it's your time to go, you're gone. You're gone. I knew a situation. The happy ending was this man who was a preacher, and his heart, that happened, and he died. But I know another story that I know about personally. A man that I'd witnessed to him and preached to him, and hot tears dripped on the back of my hand off his face. God was dealing with him so. Because other people were around, he said, nope, can't do it. Can't do it. Can't do it. He was actually in jail. He went before a judge. The judge told him to go into rehab. He had 2 or 3 days to get his stuff together and a poor report for rehab. He went down the hill, crossed the street, started back up the other side. And he grabbed his chest in front of witnesses, and he fell to the ground and said he was as blue as a grape by the time he hit the ground. There were people saw him fall and ran to him. There was absolutely nothing that could be done. He apparently had an aneurysm of his heart. And when it blew out, there was nothing anybody could do. They said had he been on the operating table, they could not have done anything for him. Because he went that fast. As far as I know, I've asked everybody that I could find. As far as I know, I was the last person to ever talk to that man about his soul. As far as I know, according to his own profession, he was lost. And unless something changed, you say, "But preacher, don't you believe in deathbed salvation?" Yes, sir. Thief on the cross got saved on his deathbed. Yes, sir. I believe in deathbed salvation. I believe it's possible. I just don't believe it's very probable. You best not wait till your last breath to call on God, because your last breath, you may not have a last breath. It may not be like in the movies where you get to, you know, have your facilities and your consciousness and you know, and I'll tell you something else. I've watched people die. I've watched several people die. And not all of them are calling on God. They may be using God's name, but they ain't calling on Him. I've heard people die cussing God, using His name in vain. Oh yeah. I've seen people in excruciating pain that were in danger of dying, cuss worse than anybody you've ever heard in your life. You'd think when your leg's about cut off, or you'd think when you're about to die, that people would have an awakening of consciousness and they'd be calling on heaven. Not necessarily. The Lord Jesus said men wouldn't come to God lest my Father draw them, lest the Spirit draw them. You're not going to use God as a spare tire and run wickedly all your life and then at the last breath stick a spare tire on a fire escape out of hell. You're not going to abuse God. Hey, God, I'm not saying you it's impossible, but what I'm going to say is if you've had an opportunity now, if you've had an opportunity today, I wouldn't be banking on that deathbed experience. Right now, they could be something. They could be a blood clot in your system. It could come loose. It could go to your brain. And within seconds, you'd never know another thought. You'd never know another conscious thought in this world. You'd never know. We saw Wednesday night it happened to Nabal. The Bible says his heart turned to stone for 10 days and then he died. I wonder if Nabal could hear. I wonder if he could see. I wonder if he just lost the stroke caused him not to have community. I wonder if he got to hear what people are saying about him and all the other things. I don't know. But the Bible says that he died. There wasn't no calling on God then. God help us this morning, time short. If you're whatever you're going to do for the Lord, whatever you're going to do with the Lord, you better do now while there's time.